Now, in connection with our Lord's Day from the Catechism this afternoon, which will be on repentance, conversion, we will read two passages from the New Testament, from the letters of Paul. First, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7. So first, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Especially in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul points out the sin and the unfaithfulness, whether that's the Jews or whether that's the Gentiles. Now in chapter 5, things start to pick up, things start to change when he focuses on the grace that we have in Jesus Christ and the redemption that is in him. We can be justified through faith, as Romans 5, verse 1 says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So now turning to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 16. In this passage, we kind of jump into the middle of a back and forth between the Corinthians and Paul. Paul had a bad visit to Corinth. It seems probably not even that long before he sends the letter of 2 Corinthians. And he had to then also give them a harsh, severe message about what they were doing wrong and call them to repentance. But then in 2 Corinthians, at least in chapter 7, he can rejoice. About how the Corinthians had responded since then. Most likely it was something at stake in which 2 Corinthians are listening to guys who end up being called super apostles, these leaders in the church who are leading them astray and talking down about Paul, and it seems like they had kind of swayed the congregation. But now, once Paul called them out, sent a severe letter, they repented of that. And so we'll read that now, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 16. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. And that is God's word for us so far this afternoon in preparation for the Advent Catechism. We'll now also sing of repentance or of a contrite heart before God, confessing the sin with the words of David in Psalm 51. And so we'll sing Psalm 51, stanzas 1 and 2. So as our text this afternoon, we'll turn to Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism and what it there has to say of the true repentance or conversion of man. So we're in the third part on our thankfulness. The Catechism asks, what is the true repentance or conversion of man? It is the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. What is the coming to life of the new nature? It is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, in accordance with the law of God, and to his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or on precepts of men. And so that is how the Catechism summarizes Scripture on that point. And we'll focus this afternoon especially on that dying, and in some ways on the coming to life of the new nature. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, over a year ago in December 2019, in London, a man stabbed two people to death and wounded three others in what was deemed a terror-related attack. It's on London Bridge, I believe. Maybe some of you remember the story. Maybe you remember the image of the time of a man with a narwhal tusk fighting off the assailant with some other bystanders. It's a memorable picture, anyways, and everyone wondered, where did he get the narwhal tusk from? But that's how it happened, and especially after this attack, this story grew. The attacker had been actually convicted of terror-related activities and sentenced to jail, quite a significant jail time, but he was released before he had even finished and completed half of his sentence. So quite a few questions were being raised about his release. But adding another layer, and also some irony to this story, was the fact that the attacker was there at the time to attend a conference on the rehabilitation of terrorist prisoners when he carried out this attack. And it also meant that at the time, some of the heroes, and in fact, one of the main heroes stopping the attack, was also an ex-offender attending that same conference. And in just that one attack and the story behind it, there were some fascinating things that came to view. There is the very stubborn evil that we see in the attacker. He had been convicted. They were trying to rehabilitate him, maybe even with the best intentions, but it didn't work to really change him. He used his freedoms that he had been granted to plan another attack and to strike again. At the same time, right up against that is the change in the ex-offender, the murderer who stepped up to stop him. On the one hand, someone seems beyond change and rehabilitation, and on the other hand, someone who did what was right in a crucial moment, and perhaps even starts to show some change and rehabilitation. Now, as Christians, we can hear that and talk about this story, but we don't really have to be too surprised by these differences. Scripture teaches us throughout that about the reality of evil and how stubborn, deceitful, and persistent it can be. That's sin. And we're all sinners, and we shouldn't be surprised when it manifests itself in this way. But at the same time, we know that change and redemption is possible through Jesus Christ. Moral change is possible. And this topic of change is also the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. We call it repentance or conversion. This isn't some one-time event that it's talking about here, as if when I lived one life, then I repented and I start living my new life. No, as long as we are in this body, on this earth, we'll be fighting sin, and we'll need to be turning away from it and turning towards God. That is what repentance is, real repentance, as we'll look at it this afternoon. Now, when the Catechism describes repentance and conversion for us, it focuses on two sides, a dying to the old nature and a coming to life of the new. And it echoes some of the more stronger language of Scripture. That is, it's a life and death issue. For example, Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. Live or die, those are the options. Those are the choices that we face. And it takes putting to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature to live. Repentance is a life and death matter. We're not just talking about, oh, we need some remodeling, some refurbishing. Or, you know, as if with sinners, we just need some touch-ups. Then we'll be pretty close to perfect. No, throughout Scripture, the Christian life is a battlefield. Our old sinful nature is the enemy. And if we don't put it to death, there is no new, holy, powerful resurrection life for us. They're mutually exclusive. Even though they're both at work in us at the same time. Let's expand on this. The Catechism asks, you know, what is then that dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. Three key actions: grieve our sin, hate it more and more, and flee from it. This expands our understanding of what repentance really is. It's not just an apology. It's not just being sorrowful. There's more to it. Think about it. What would be involved in grieving with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin? What does that look like? Let's think about what it points out to us, first of all. It reminds us of what the heart of sin really is and what is actually at stake here. Sin is an offense against God. At its heart, it's not that you disappointed someone. It's not that you didn't live up to your own standards. Repentance begins with acknowledging that we've offended God and God himself by what we've done or what we've said or what we've thought. This is why David acknowledged that in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. Or Joseph, when Potiphar's wife seeks to tempt him, he says, how could I do this to Potiphar and all that he has entrusted to me? But then he says at the end, how then should I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? We think that sin has to do with disappointing our spouse, our family, our friends, parents. We make them the judge of our righteousness, whether we're good or bad. We're not really repenting in what the Bible calls repenting. We haven't gotten to the sense of what sin really is. And this sin, this offense against God, should bring us to heartfelt sorrow. Scripture uses the language and imagery of rending, of like tearing your heart. In Joel 2, verse 13, God calls his people saying, rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't just tear up the outside, the clothes that you wear. Tear your heart. Your heart is broken. You beat your chest. There is great joy in the gospel, but before we have that new life, as the Catechism says, there are tears, there is sorrow, a sadness, a deep, deep sadness and brokenness. Because we consider our sin and we realize it's offense against God. Consider your sin. Consider what still lives in your heart. Consider what still lives in your mind. And that, in light of all that God has shown you, all of his grace, all of his love, all that he gives you and has taught you. And yet you're not content. You're jealous of what the people might have around you. Yet you hold on to your anger, or your lust, or your pride, or whatever sin it may be. And doesn't that just break our hearts? No, it's probably not healthy to be focused on our sin all the time. But maybe some of us have the opposite problem. Maybe we don't take the time to contemplate our sin, to consider what it really, really is, so that our heart is never broken. If we don't tear our hearts, we'll never understand our need for a heart surgeon. we don't tear our hearts, we'll never get a sense of the real urgency and desperation there is in getting rid of sin. And along the same line, Scripture warns us that there are different kinds of sorrow. There's the worldly sorrow and the godly sorrow. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know, worldly sorrow just leads to death. It doesn't go anywhere. It just leaves us in our sin. But a godly sorrow leads to life. And we should be aware of what lives in our hearts. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is overjoyed that their godly sorrow, their godly grief, had produced and brought about repentance. He noticed that their sorrow was godly, basically by what it produced and the fruit that came out of it. He saw how they responded to him sending Titus and his letter and his communications with them. He says their sorrow produced an earnestness, an eagerness to clear themselves, an indignation, alarm, a longing, and a concern, and a readiness to see justice done. Godly sorrow is productive. Think of how different worldly sorrow would have been in this case. What if the Corinthians would have been like Pharaoh in Egypt during the plagues? Yeah, sure, every time the plagues come, Pharaoh repented, saying, "Yes, please, Moses, get these plagues to stop. I'll let you go." But as soon as the plagues are over, his heart hardens again. Imagine if the Corinthians did the same thing. They get a harsh letter, a harsh message from Paul. They are sad for a little while, but don't really change anything within the church. Still didn't defend Paul over against this leader or brother that was speaking badly of him. Maybe they shed some tears, look awkwardly at each other, a little bit ashamed and embarrassed that it had come to this. But the status quo continued. Would we have said that they were sorrowful? Maybe. Maybe they shed some tears. Maybe they did feel really sorry, but it didn't change anything. That's what worldly sorrow looks like. You know, Paul commends them. Because their sorrow was productive. They wanted to set things straight. They didn't want this to continue. They wanted justice. They wanted to set the record straight. What does our sorrow over our sin produce? Do things just go back to what they were before, after we feel terrible about it? Or is it productive? Leading to life, leading to repentance with all that is entailed in it. Paul reminds us that sorrow isn't just sorrow. It isn't just that. It produces something. In many cases, it will produce a confession of sin, and a real confession of sin. We all know that that's hard, to confess our sins. Don't necessarily like confessing our sin, yet it is something that God has given to us as a remedy also for our wounded heart. But because we might not like it, we might also try to get away with something that looks like confession, seems like it, but doesn't really deal with sin. Because I'm imagining here that you might understand this quite well. Have you ever broken something while your parents were gone? Something in the house because, I don't know, you're playing ball hockey in the house like you shouldn't have and something breaks. What do you do when your dad or mom comes home and asks you, "So what happened here?" Let's say you're not going to lie. I'm also going to guess that you tried to keep it as vague as possible about what you were doing. Maybe hinting at that something happened, but not quite saying that you were in the wrong. You might do that then. I think we all do that at times. We mess up, we sin, we ought to then confess, but yet we kind of keep it vague. We don't want to actually say what we have done wrong. We might just say like, "Oh, sorry, you perceived it that way." Or, "Well, this was kind of happened. It was not really my fault." Something like it. All kind of like that when it comes to our sin. If we ever have to talk about our sin or even confess it, we're tempted to just hint at what might or might not have done, of what we have, what might have happened, leave the truth somewhere in the middle. How different, for example, is what Paul, as he recounts his life to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Paul's recounting his life and also his sin. This is what he says. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Acts 26, verses 10 and 11. And Paul's so honest there. I love the insight of one author who imagines if Paul had been less specific, and maybe like we just said, maybe just kind of leaving the truth in the middle, being as minimalistic as he could. Imagine if Paul just had said this, well, before I knew better, I made some mistakes. That was my pre-conversion life. Or at that time, I did what I thought was right. Or I persecuted Christians. I regret it. Imagine if Paul, after his conversion, had appeared before the apostles in Jerusalem saying, brothers, I am a true Christian right now. I follow Jesus Christ. I know that I persecuted in the past, but what if they would press him on his past and he would have just said, oh yeah, before I knew better, I made some mistakes. Is that the sound of real repentance? A real grieving and heartfelt sorrow for sin? When we're grieving our sin with heartfelt sorrow, let's be honest and forthcoming with God, with the people we might have hurt, and with ourselves. We've discussed that grieving with heartfelt sorrow that we might have offended God by our sin. Catechism also says that we ought to more and more hate sin. That is what is the dying of the old nature. More and more we encourage in ourselves a deep intolerance, a hatred for sin. Augustine, that church leader from the 4th, 5th century, long wrestled with sexual sin. He's very open about that in his Confessions. And he's equally honest that for a time, as he was slowly moving towards becoming a Christian, he would pray to God. Generally, his prayer would be something like this, Lord, make me chaste, make me pure, but not yet. Make me chaste, make me pure, but not yet. There's a reason why the Confessions have been printed for, I guess, like 1700 years. It's because Christians can relate to St. Augustine's struggles. Isn't that also our struggle? We might be grieved by our sin. We might confess it to God. But at the same time, in the back of our minds, we don't really want to change. Whatever it is that sin may be, we just actually really don't want to give it up. We haven't quite come to hate our sin. And if that's the case, it is awfully hard to kill it, to cut it out of our lives, to put sin to death. Because we still cherish it. We still love it. We haven't learned to hate it. If you hate it, you'll get rid of it. But if you love it, cherish it secretly, you're playing a dangerous game with sin. This brings us back to the start again. Consider what sin is, where it will lead, what fruit it will bear in your life. What it will do to your life. Be honest about your sin. Learn to hate it more and more. And let that hate not just let you sit there as if like, well, I just hate it, now what? No, let it make you flee. Run into the opposite direction. Flee from it. You know, if sin is over there, you turn around and run the other way. Repentance is productive. It doesn't just stop us from doing what is wrong, it makes us go the other way. It encourages us then to do what is right. As Paul says about the Corinthians, they wanted to do something right, set things right. True repentance will bear fruit in us taking action and also responsibility. Think about the Corinthians. Think about Zacchaeus. When they repented, what did they do? They became active. Started making amends. They started setting the record straight. If you are serious about repentance, as we all should be, we'll be taking action, turning away from sin. Take care to notice the things that you can do to set things right. Start doing the opposite of what you have been doing. Now, until now, I've just focused on the dying of the old nature. In part because that's likely something that we might very easily skip over. And it is probably a struggle throughout our lives to put that into practice. To learn to grieve our sins, to hate it, and to flee from it. And yet it's so crucial for the gospel. It's so crucial to life. And as we maybe now see and we consider, like even how poor our repentance is, how poor our grief for our sin is, how poor even our hatred of our own sin is, and our fleeing from it, it just underlines the amazing grace of God. This is why we read Romans 5. God didn't love you because you were good at repenting. It says he loved you while you were yet a sinner. Christ saved the ungodly. It's even your failure to deal with your sin properly underlines that again. And yet, Jesus still calls you. We heard his main message, the summary of every sermon again this morning in our text, when it just says that Jesus went around preaching, repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is near. You're not left to your sin. There is a way out. There is a way to God. Repent and believe. And that's what the coming to life of the new nature is really about. Heidelberg Catechism describes it wonderfully, says it's a heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. We have gotten a taste of the glory of God and truly his grace, majesty, and power. But even after being honest about our sin, God still forgives us. He still shows us grace. That is where our joy comes from. It's a joy and delight in the generosity of God. Enjoying the fact that God would be so generous as to forgive you. Repentance, as we already mentioned, is a process. We're never done here in this lifetime. In that sense, our knowledge of sin will likely just continue to grow and grow and grow. You know, even if we're really good at repentance and we learn to hate sin, most likely we'll probably just notice how much more sin is rooted in us. The more we learn to hate it, the more we're probably just going to see how stubborn sin really is in our life. So that we, like Paul say in Romans 7, you know, that we can hate it so much. And yet, we still sin. And still, God assures us, my grace is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. And how we need that. A joy and delight in his generosity. It's a joy and delight in the power of God. Because real repentance isn't going to happen without God's grace, without his power, his spirit working in us. It's just not going to happen. God knows. He asked Jeremiah, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We can change some things in our lives. We can change some things in this world. But at the heart, we're always going to be just a sinner. And that won't change unless God steps in. Unless God does it by the power of his Spirit to give us a new life. That's what it means to have a joy and delight in the power, in the work that Christ is accomplishing in us. Repentance is also a joy and a delight in that new creation of God. Because God gives us this new identity as a new creation, as children, as holy people, as sons and daughters, whatever we may be putting to death, it will not outweigh the honor and the glory and the life that God will give us and is giving us as his new creatures. And it's that joy and delight that's going to sit at the root of the Heidelberg Catechism's discussion of all of these Ten Commandments. As we leave sin behind, we run to God who points us in the way to go. He points us to his law, his commands, his will for our lives. And if we've enjoyed his generosity, his power, his grace, and the new creation that he gives us, let us trust that we can enjoy and have delight in his law as well. Maybe we'll go through the Ten Commandments again, and we'll get to the end, and it'll say again, yes, even though we have even but a small degree of it actively in our lives, it's still something to delight in, and it's something to strive for. You know, in the terror attack in London, you both witnessed the power of sin and evil and the possibility of change. As Christians, change isn't just a possibility. This is what God calls us to do each day, every day, by his power, by his grace, guaranteeing us that we are something new, we are transformed by Christ's power. So grieve your sin, hate it, flee from it, and pursue that joy and delight that puts everything in sin to shame, that makes sin pale in every comparison. That is real repentance for you and me. Amen.